So first of all, I want to make sure everyone has the notes. I think there's one around. As Gary said, my name is Josh Hawkins, and I'm currently doing campus ministry at Texas A&M University, where everyone down there says y'all, and they wear big belt buckles and have cowboy hats. Now, for a native northerner like myself, because I was born and raised in New Hampshire, that's just weird, okay? Y'all still is a word that doesn't flow out of my mouth easily, though I've been there for about a year and a half. It still is a hard word to say. But as Gary said, I've been in full-time ministry now for about 12 years, and I moved to Kansas City at the end of 2003, and been serving, well, served there for about 10 and a half years before the Lord kind of hooked my heart. The Lord sent me to College Station, Texas about a year and a half ago, and it's just been a joy to labor there among college students because really one of my greatest passions, really something the Lord has stirred in me over the years, really has been to help believers understand the scriptures. And college is a phenomenal time where students are learning, they're discovering, they're trying to seek to understand what the world is, what they're doing in their careers, where their life is going. And, you know, at that time in their lives, the cement really isn't dry in their hearts. And I get to be there as a messenger, to help strengthen them in their faith in just such a critical time where they're trying to decide, really, is this my parents' faith or is this my faith? They come out of high school and the youth pastor isn't around anymore, the youth group isn't around, and they're going, well, what do I want to do? Do I want to continue to pursue Jesus and love his word, or do I want to kind of take another path? So it's an honor and a privilege to be doing that, and really, I never would have picked myself to do campus ministry. I'm grateful for that, so great. Just want to make you aware of a resource first. You can see on the notes, I have my website there, and some of the stuff I'm going to talk about tonight is actually a part of a larger set of resources that's available, and I've been recording for the past 2.5 years now. I've been recording a weekly podcast, a weekly video podcast. You can find it on my website and also on YouTube. It's called Opening Up the Gospels. And what I've really just had a desire to do is to walk through the story and the life of Jesus just from beginning to end, from Matthew chapter 1 all the way to his crucifixion and his resurrection and ascension. And so I've been going now for about 2.5 years, or through these little 10-minute episodes, and if some of the material tonight that we get into interests you and you want to go deeper in that, this is a resource that I think can be digestible for you. I've had moms groups doing it from around the world. I've had youth groups doing it, individuals doing it, missionaries doing it, people from Romania doing it. I mean, just all over the place. They'll tune in to this little 10-minute episode every week. And so my heart is really just for that to be a resource and encouragement to the body of Christ. So if that interests you, you can find that on my website there. So before we jump into the notes here, I just want to pray and ask the Lord just to come and help us. So pray with me. We love you, Jesus. We love you. We thank you, Lord, that you have opened our eyes and given us a glimpse of who you are. And Lord, though we see dimly, we trust that your Holy Spirit will reveal more and more and more of who he is to us, Lord, not just tonight, but Lord, in the days and weeks and months and years to come, as we open our hearts to you and avail ourselves to you and ask you to teach us. So Lord, I pray tonight that you would connect our hearts with, Lord, the broader story of everything that goes on in this holiday season, above gifts and candles and mistletoe and trees and lights and malls. Lord, I pray you would raise our vision. You would lift our heads again to see something bigger and something greater that we're a part of. Lord, I pray that you would capture our hearts with your story tonight. For the sake of your name, Jesus, I pray, help us that Jesus might receive the praise and the worship and the honor and the glory due from our hearts and those who hear as we boldly proclaim who it is you are. So help us, Lord. I just want to invite you tonight, just take a second and just pray for yourself. Take 10 seconds here. Just, Lord, teach me something tonight. Open my eyes, open my ears. if you'd also just take a second and just pray for me, that the Lord would use me and that I would be helpful to you. So, Father, we love you. We thank you. Help us tonight for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, here we are, Christmas season, and you know, most of the time when I think of Christmas, I think of snow and fires in the fireplace, except in Texas, they're still running marathons and still wearing shorts. Or if you're here in New Jersey, you get 5 inches of rain, and then it gets really cold the next day. It's cold today, right? I felt it, the chills in the air. So Christmas also brings back all sorts of memories, all sorts of different things, different songs, different colors, images, lights. You know, you go into Starbucks and or you go into the mall and you'll hear all sorts of Christmas songs on the radio or over the speakers, like Jingle Bells and Santa Claus is Coming to Town, right? But as Christians, we sing other songs like O Come, Emmanuel, or Noel, Noel, Born is the King of Israel, or What Child is This? This is Christ the King. Okay, so for us, I mean, for us Christians, you know, we have distinctly biblical terms in our Christmas songs, you know, like Emmanuel, like the King of Israel, those things. But honestly, I mean, if you're anything like me, growing up, I just heard that, but I didn't really think about what those words actually meant, what those things actually are. I mean, I think when we do that, when we miss the significance of those terms, it's like we're missing the importance of like the ring in Middle Earth, okay? Or like the wardrobe in Narnia, right? Okay, and we can understand what those things mean because they're part of a larger story, okay? And what is it, though, about Narnia or Middle Earth or, for some other fans, a galaxy far, far away, okay? What is it about those things that captivate us? Well, they're grand, epic stories, right? And there's something about a story that moves us so deeply that the user manual for your flat screen TV is not going to do, right? Pick up that user manual, you go, okay, press power. Okay, I can do that. I mean, if you're anything like me, you take that thing and you just throw it in the trash, right? So what is it about stories? Let's look at the notes here. Number one, knowing and loving the story. Humans love stories, especially thrilling stories. This God-given love for stories is something that we discover early on in our childhood. Stories engage our mind, they move our emotions, and they capture our heart. So it can be fiction or nonfiction, whatever it is, stories teach us lessons and help us make sense of the world. And here's the best part, number two, our God has chosen to reveal himself through a story. Now, I saw this Bible, I don't know whose it is, it was sitting over there, and Keith brought it up and is reading from Psalm 3 earlier in the service, and if you can see it, it just says, the story. I love this. I mean, I just saw it there, I was freaking out during worship, going, that actually says the story on it, okay? And this, I think it just epitomizes what I really want to help you connect with tonight is the fact that this is not just a collection of words and psalms and songs and prophecies and things. God has written a story for us, and stories are what captivate our heart. So continuing in number two here, instead, or second sentence there, he could have merely given us a list of attributes, accolades, character traits, and qualifications for his role as God and called us to believe and trust him on that alone. You know, if he just said, well, yeah, I'm kind, I'm good, I do lots of awesome stuff, you need to trust me for that. No, he didn't do that. What did he do? He said, I'm going to call out a man named Abraham from all the other nations, and I'm going to bring him into a land and say, I'm going to give you and your descendants this land because I care about all of the rest of the nations. I'm going to deliver this people from Egypt and call them out with great signs and wonders and miracles and crazy things that are going to blow your mind. And he did that instead of saying, power on, channel 4. You know, he didn't give us the user manual. He gave us a story. So tonight, I want to talk about the Christmas story, but I want to connect it with the broader story. I want to connect it specifically with the Old Testament, because we can't understand the Christmas story and the birth of Jesus unless we understand some very specific things from the Old Testament. So why is that? Because Jesus was born into this story. It's like, and I'll mention this a few times tonight, but you know, this story was developed through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Moses down to David, and it's developed through the prophets, and that is the context in which Jesus came. He came in context to real promises, real covenants that were made, and our tendency at Christmas time is to mostly forget about that. And I just want to say that what we're going to look at tonight is not just for biblical scholars and, you know, Hans and Gary and pastors and leaders and teachers. This is for us. This is for us folk, okay? Because this is the story that we're called to know and love and treasure. And remember, God made us to love stories. So one of the things that I tell my students in Texas when we're working through the Bible together or we're doing a Bible study is we want to understand the whole story. It would be like saying, you know, say you're in high school. I'll just say it this way. Say you're in high school and you were a freshman in high school again. And you know an upperclassman, a senior, and you're in an English class, and your teacher comes to you and says, okay, here's the novel you have to read and do a book report on it. And you talk to your friend, the senior, and you say, yeah, Mrs. So-and-so says I have to do a book report on this novel. And the senior comes, looks at you and says, oh, yeah, I did that. I took that class too. And, you know, if you just read chapter 7 through 10 of your 10-chapter novel, you'll do fine. You'll get an A on your book report. And so we kind of take their advice, thinking, oh, they're an upperclassman, they're a friend. And, you know, all the while, the guy sneaks away, and he's like, I got him. He's not going to get an A. And honestly, that's what we tend to do with the story, right? We tend to say, oh, yeah, just open up the Gospel of John and just start reading there, and you'll understand, right? And how much ignorance has that really caused in us for not understanding chapters 1 through 6, which is where the setting, where the characters, where everything is developed related to chapter 7 through 10. So maybe chapter 7 is like this really important character is introduced, and it's the climax of the story, and there's a lot of really cool stuff in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, but we miss the context of chapters 1 through 6. So we don't know why chapter 7 was so impactful or so important. So my prayer tonight is to do more than just give you some information. I want to dig deeper with you and inform your minds, but also to hopefully stir your heart to grow in love for this story and for who Jesus really is. And so we're going to dig deep tonight and look at some things. I am sure that some of the things that I say tonight might be new to you, but hopefully there are some scriptures in there that you can dig deep. And, you know, Hans, I'll defer to him to explain after I leave if some of this stuff is new. But so let's just jump right in, and let's start in the second section here, the Israelocentric nature of our faith. Okay, don't be scared by that word. It just means centered around God's promises to Israel. So number one, in our modern Western Christian context, we often forget the fact that Jesus and the apostles were Jewish and that their faith and hope was firmly rooted in and oriented around the law and the prophets. This dramatically affects our view of who Jesus is, why he came, and what he will do when he returns. Now, how do we know that? Of course, Peter and James and John and Paul, they all grew up in Israel, not in America, right? God sent prophets to Israel, not America, right? The age to come, where is it centered? Not in Independence, Missouri, not in Zimbabwe, not in Washington, D.C. It's centered in Jerusalem, right? Hey, this is something we often forget about. You know, when we're singing worship songs to Jesus, and he's Jewish. He's Jewish. And so remembering that he came in context to this Jewish story, I think is so important. And it requires that our worldview, the lens by which we view the promises of Scripture, are through this Israelocentric lens, because this is chapters 1 through 6 of the story. So number two, God made covenants with the ancestors and the nation of Israel, declaring his intent to reconcile sinful humanity to himself and to restore back what was lost in Eden's garden through the fall. These covenants are the backbone of redemptive history and provide anchor points along the storyline of the scriptures. Okay, so the covenants are kind of like a lens that we can look through to understand why God is doing what he's doing and how he's going to do it. So if we see that the ultimate purpose of the scriptures, where this is all going, is reconciliation and restoration between God and man, between creation and man. I mean, God is going to restore everything. If we see that that's where this is going, the covenants kind of give us the how it's going to get there. Okay, so if we see the end purpose, the covenants tell us, here's how it's going to get there. All right, so number three, contrary to popular assumption, the word gospel or good news or glad tidings was not invented by Jesus, the apostles, or the angel that appeared to the shepherds when Jesus was born. It is often found in the Old Testament and referred to the good news brought to Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem regarding the promise, the promises and hope that God gave to them through the covenants. Okay, so when we share the good news or we share the gospel, it's not enough to just start with Jesus and talk about his birth and life and death and resurrection. It's like we're starting at chapter 7 and telling the story from there, right? So we've got to start at the beginning, because if we're going, hey, we've got to tell his story rightly, where does his story begin? Well, ultimately it begins in a garden in Genesis chapter 3, right? So number four, Israel, as God's firstborn nation, would inherit a very specific plot of land in the Middle East and become a holy nation of priests to God. Through this, all of the other nations, that's us, would be blessed as the knowledge of God went forth from Zion, and Israel's king ruled over the nations, ruled over the earth from Jerusalem. So turn the page. So number five, the law and the prophets declare that these promises would not come to pass until Israel passed through a time of severe testing, chastisement, and trouble in the latter days. God would deliver them from the wicked hand of the nations and dwell in their midst forevermore. Now, God is the one, okay? The prophets explicitly declare that God is the one who would deliver them and establish them, not the United States, not the United Nations, not a coalition of nations saying, we're going to set Israel and make them awesome. God declares he's the one who's going to do it, because his name and his reputation is at stake. All right, so all I'm doing just in these points here is just kind of giving a few points of framework for the story so that we can rightly understand where this is going and how it's going to get there. Now remember, Jesus is connected to all this, and Christmas is connected to all this, so that's where I'm going. Okay, so number six. Thus, the gospel is first, when I say first, I mean first to the Jew and then to the Greek, how Paul says it in Romans. It's a message to Israel and Jerusalem as a comfort in their last day's trouble. The comforting message is that God would indeed be faithful to his covenantal promises, just as he had always been faithful. So when the apostles, and even what we're going to look at a little bit later, the angel in the Christmas story used the word gospel and connected it to Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection, they were explicitly declaring this Israelocentric message and hope. So in Acts 26, we see Paul. He says, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. Who were Paul's fathers? He's not just talking about, you know, his physical dad. He's talking about the ancestors of the nation of Israel, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And what was that promise? Well, we go all the way back to Genesis for that. It's that God would establish a nation in a specific plot of land in the Middle East through which the Messiah would rule from, and then all the other nations would be blessed. Okay, and so Paul, even here in Acts 26, is bringing us back and saying, there's a story here. Don't forget about this story. There's a story that's going on here. He's saying, this same hope that I have as one who believes that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, this is the same hope that the Jews have, the ones who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. His hope and the Pharisees' hope were no different. What was that hope? It was that God would reestablish that nation, set them as the head and not the tail, and fulfill all of his promises to them so that all the nations of the earth could be blessed. All right, so this is the story. This is what we believe as Christians. So let's look at the second part here, the covenants and the Christmas story. So because of time, distance, and cultural ignorance, we 21st century Westerners have a tendency to approach the Christmas story as something just a little bit more than a fairy tale. And you know, maybe this is just me, but if I were to be honest with myself, like, I honestly don't see the event of Jesus' birth as dramatic or as earth-shattering as something like 9/11. Why? Because just time and distance and culture, I'm just far removed from it. Okay, but how ridiculous was this event? How shocking was this event for people in the first century? The Jews who were longing and hoping and anticipating the day that this seed, this Messiah, this promised one of chapter 1 through 6 of their story actually would come. Okay, and I know that I'm just so disconnected from that, but I want you to be so connected to it as well. And we're just far removed from it because of our culture. So many reasons to it. Yet, continuing on in number one, the birth of the seed has been humanity's ever-burning flame of hope for thousands of years. Our vague knowledge of the story of the Old Testament is really what keeps us from deep wonder and awe that filled Mary, the shepherds, and the angels that we hear about at Christmas every year. Now, once again, we can't just start at chapter 7 of the story. We've got to go all the way back to the beginning to understand what's going on. So number two, in order to better understand and be awed by the birth of Jesus, we must return to the Old Testament. Now, of course, we can't look at the whole story tonight. We would be here for hours and hours and hours, and you would fall asleep, and maybe some of you, like when Paul preached, would fall out of the windows. I hope that would not be the case. But I just want to whet your appetite for this story. Okay, just whet your appetite a little bit, because it's so glorious, so amazing. So continuing on to number two, though the birth of Jesus finds its foundational significance in Genesis 3:15, we'll zoom in to examine God's promise to David concerning the future of Israel, David himself, and David's house, or David's family. Okay, so it's in the notes here, and if you want to turn and read in your Bible, you're welcome to do that as well, but let's read a little bit from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verses 9 through 14. David said, this is the Lord through the prophet Nathan saying to David, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from that time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. All right, next page. So what I want to do here is just I want to break down some of the phrases in this promise made to David, because this is really what's going to set us up for Christmas. It's going to help us understand what it is that the angel Gabriel is actually saying to Mary about the birth of Jesus. Okay, so number three, each phrase in this promise to David is just laden with meaning. Okay, so again, here there may be some things that might be unfamiliar to you, but I just want to encourage you to not shrink back and just try not to tune out here, because though they're unfamiliar, it doesn't mean that they're unimportant, okay? These truths really have so much power to bring joy to our hearts. You know, Christmas time, we see that big banner over everything. It's always joy or peace. What is that all about? I really believe that it's more than just, you know, family and cookies and holiday fun and excitement. This is the eagerness and the joy that we were meant to have as we see who Jesus really is from the scriptures. And we trust the testimony of what the scriptures say about him. That, I think, is what's able to give us, as we see throughout the New Testament. That's what gave the apostles the lasting joy that they had. That's what gave the early church the lasting joy that they had in the face of persecution and trial and suffering. They were confident in who Jesus was because they knew the Old Testament. They knew the story. So let's look at just a few of the phrases here from 2 Samuel 7. And just, again, this is the covenant that God made with David, and it's foundational for us to understand where this is going and how it's going to get there. So the phrase there in verse 9, for God to make for David a great name, this is huge, because back in Genesis 12, verse 2, God said that he would make Abraham a great name, and Abraham would have a great name. Now, if you go back just a chapter before in Genesis 11, what was happening at the Tower of Babel? They were building a tower whose top was in the heavens, and they said, we're going to do what? You can shout it out. Make a name for ourselves, okay? And so the contrast between that and then Genesis 12, what happens? God says, Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. In other words, when God makes someone's name great, as opposed to man in their own self exalting themselves and making their own greatness seen, when God does something for someone, what does that say about God? Well, it exalts his greatness and his authority and his power and his reputation and covenant and all of those things, okay? And so this idea from Genesis 12, 2 really is the backdrop for God making the promise to David to have a great name. So he would be a royal figure that would have permanence, not because of his own strength, but because of God. All right, so for David to have a great name, royal significance because of God, not because of himself. So verses 10 and 11 here where really it's, I wish I would have put the verse numbers, you know, in the scripture on the notes. That would have been easier for you to see. But if you can look in your Bible, whatever. So God here is reiterating the promise given to Abraham of the everlasting possession of the land of Canaan. Okay, so going back all the way to Genesis 12 and Genesis 17 and other passages in Genesis, what did God say to Abraham? He said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a bunch of descendants. You're going to have a big family, and I'm going to give you a very specific plot of land. So what does the Lord do to David here? He says, David, I haven't fulfilled my promise to Abraham yet. I'm going to, and I'm confirming that to you. Okay, so David's thinking, oh my gosh, God, you still remember your covenant with Abraham. This is part of my story. This is the story you're writing. Again, these covenants are like anchor points on the way to the final destination to say, I care about mankind. I care about their relationship with me. I care about where this is going. I care about the creation and it being restored to its original glory. Okay, so verse 12, like others before him, the promise is made to David's seed, this promise specifically of giving him a house, raising up an offspring after him who will establish his kingdom. Okay, so it's made not just to David, but David's descendant, David's seed. Now, where else have we heard seed in the story? Go all the way back to Genesis 3. Okay, now how many times have I said Genesis here in the last few points? A lot, right? Because that's chapter 1. Chapter 1 of the story where everything is set forth, the players, the characters, the setting, the playing field, okay? So I tell my students sometimes in Texas, I say, what would it be like to play soccer on a tennis court? Can't really do it, right? I mean, you've got to change the rules. You've got to say, well, you got to kick it over the net, and, oh, well, there's no goals on each side. So, I mean, it's pretty much impossible, right? You can't play soccer on a tennis court. Okay, so how are we going to play the game if we don't know what the field is and we don't know what the rules are? We can't, right? And where's the field and where are the rules set forth in Genesis? Okay, and so again, that's one of the reasons why I'm mentioning Genesis so much. And David understands this connectedness to Genesis. So drop down to letter E there, verse 13. The promise of the seed is linked to the building of God's house or the dwelling place. Now, of course, who's David's immediate descendant who builds a house for God? Who is it? Solomon. It's Solomon, right? But why can't this verse be referring to Solomon? What happened to Solomon? Did Solomon's kingdom endure forever? No, because what happened? Like the kingdom split. Solomon had his moral failure and the kingdom split. And then you get Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And clearly Solomon wasn't the guy that was prophesied of here in David, in the covenant with David. So what eventually happens? Well, you get the rest of the books of Kings, 2nd, 1st, and 10 Kings, and Chronicles, and you see Davidic king after Davidic king, and then non-Davidic king after non-Davidic king. Kings are being raised up. But these kings are either wicked, they don't follow the Lord, they don't follow the law, they don't keep the covenant, and they die, and their kingdoms do not endure forever. So up to this point, you know, coming through the story here, you go, Lord, where's this king that you've promised? None of the kings that came after David had a kingdom that endured forever, because that's what verse 14, verse 14 and verse 16 as well, in letter F and letter G, say that this king is going to have a father-son relationship with God, and his kingdom would endure forever. So, we know that none of the kings up to this point in history, throughout the book of Kings, were the one to fulfill this promise. Okay, so number five, fast forward now to 6 BC, when the Roman Empire was the dominating power in the region. Herod, the half-Jew and Rome's puppet king, was on the throne in Jerusalem. The temple had been significantly adorned and built up by Herod, but every Jew knew that there was something dramatically wrong with the beautiful temple. God was not dwelling in the Holy of Holies. Though they had returned and rebuilt the temple hundreds of years ago, the people knew that their exile was not yet over. All right, so here we are, 400 years have passed since Israel has heard from a prophet. The last prophet to prophesy, Malachi, okay, he prophesied, and then 400 years pass, and the nation that had the prophets speaking to them all the time, God giving them direction, God saying, return to me, this covenant is important to me, it's important that you obey me, because I have a greater purpose in mind. I want to bless the rest of the nations. I want to restore what was lost in the garden. Okay, that's what's on God's heart. And 400 years pass before Israel hears the voice of a prophet. And that man is John the Baptist. Well, Amos, the book of Amos, the prophet Amos, in Amos chapter 8, he prophesied that there would be, he says in Amos 8, he says that there would be a famine, not a famine of bread, but a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. So Israel, who had the prophets for so long, they had God in their midst in the temple. They had the law. They had so much going for them. The Lord was meeting them and speaking to them and saying, return to me, come to me. This is who I am. He sent them kings. He sent them judges. He sent them Moses. I mean, they had so much. And then 400 years pass without a peep from God. Nothing. Now, put yourself in that place, in that situation. What would you be thinking if you're an Israelite in the days of John the Baptist and Jesus, in about 6 BC, what would you be thinking? Has God abandoned us? What about the promises that he made to Abraham and to David? I mean, we don't have God's glory in the temple. That left in Ezekiel's day. God isn't with us. I mean, Rome is oppressing us. And this is the situation at the time of Gabriel's announcement to Mary about the birth of her son. So this is absolutely beautiful. I want to begin now to look at Luke chapter 1 and the story of how Gabriel talks to Mary. So number 6, you can flip the page. On an ordinary day in history, the angel Gabriel appeared to an aged priest named Zechariah as he ministered in the holy place in the temple. Now that, first of all, must have been a really frightening experience. Even though God was not dwelling in the temple like he was, still there was a measure of dread associated with temple ministry because it was a very solemn thing in Israel's day. I mean, that was their corporate prayer. That was their ministry to God. How much more should we, as ones who are called, if we're called vocationally, to minister to God? There's a measure of awe and reverence that we should have if we're called to that ministry. Just a short time later, he appeared again to a seemingly ordinary Jewish teenager in a despised town in the Middle East. As the wealthy and the learned scrutinized the law and jockeyed for power in Jerusalem, Gabriel was standing in a little house announcing the beginning of another epoch in redemptive history. Oh my gosh, what a contrast, right? You get the religious of their day doing their thing, trying to please God. And then Gabriel shows up to this seemingly ordinary little girl and says, I'm going to tell you something here that's going to blow your mind. And it's all connected to the story. All right, so let's read from Luke chapter 1 here. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Just have to ask there, did Gabriel have a smile on his face? Greetings. And Mary's like, whoa! What was that moment like? It's a real moment in history. What was it like? And we tend to read just... We tend to read these verses and we kind of sanitize them a little bit. You know, we just read them as if it's like, you know, oh, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, right? As if Humpty Dumpty is, you know, just a fairy tale. No, this really happened. This was a day in history that shocked and awed Mary and all of her family for years to come. I mean, then all the disciples and all the apostles. And then even ultimately us in some manner or another, right? Because that's why we're here. We profess faith in her son. So let's keep going. She was greatly troubled at this saying. Luke, why could you have said, I mean, surely that's an understatement. Greatly troubled, right? She tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Okay, now, just let your ears perk up here for these next few phrases, because it's exactly what we've been talking about already with the promise to David. Gabriel says he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Wow. Do you feel just a little bit of that? Hopefully more than just a little bit. But do you see the absolute connectedness between God's promise to David and now this announcement to Mary by Gabriel? And so Mary goes, and Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? She didn't question Gabriel's words. She's like, okay, I believe you, but how's it going to happen? Unlike Zechariah, what happened to Zechariah in the temple? Zechariah and Elizabeth couldn't have a child for a long time, and Gabriel shows up to him. This is just a little bit before this in the chapter. Gabriel shows up to him and goes, hey, your prayer's been heard, and God's going to answer you. And he goes, I don't know about that. And what happens to Zechariah? Zip lip. And he can't talk for, think about it, like he can't talk for at least 9 months because it says, you know, he was mute until the birth of John. So what was it like for the rest of Zechariah's time in the temple? He's just hanging out there and he's like, he can't talk. What was his home life like? He goes home for 6 months or for 9 months. He shows up. You know, normally, hey, Lizzie, I'm home. Zach? Z? Is that you? Imagine what that was like. Again, real history, guys. This is real history. This isn't just a fairy tale. This really happened. And this is how God chose to birth the seed, the long-awaited promised one who would come in fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. Right. Let's keep reading in Luke 1. I didn't finish. And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. I would just encourage you, take some time, even just the next week before Christmas, take some time and just do what kind of we just did the last 3 minutes here. Ponder. Just let your mind go and just read the scripture and go, Lord, what was it like? I can't even picture the setting, but my goodness, I mean, 400 years and then all of a sudden Gabriel shows up on the scene. I mean, when was the last time Gabriel talked to anyone? It's the book of Daniel. I mean, this is a significant moment, okay? So there's a lot going on here. I just encourage you, take some time to actually ponder the reality of this story. Meditate on it. But instead of doing that, I want to do just what we did with the Davidic covenant. In the last few minutes here, I want to highlight and bring tied together the Davidic covenant and this promise here. So number 7, the language of Gabriel's announcement to Mary is not random, and it must be seen in context to the story of the scriptures we've been telling thus far. From the very beginning of the story of the life of Mary's son Jesus, he was foretold as the Son of God, the coming king who would sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and the one whose kingdom would never end. This is like from day one of the announcement of who Jesus was. The Davidic covenant, this promise to David, is what what the angel said that Jesus would fulfill. So Mary and any Jew would have recognized Gabriel's words from the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. So, as I said, you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus in Hebrew, we all know, is Yeshua. And it just means the Lord saves. It's synonymous with the Old Testament's Yeshua. So it's the same word in Hebrew and in Aramaic. And the two Joshuas in the Old Testament really give us insight into the identity and the calling and the purpose of Joshua of Nazareth. Who was the guy who led Israel into the Promised Land after Moses died? Joshua, right? Who was the high priest in the book of Zechariah? Joshua. And so who sometimes is depicted in the scriptures as the greater Moses? Well, it's Joshua of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, Yeshua of Nazareth, right? So there's total connectedness, and I wish I had time to go into it between these two Joshuas of the Old Testament and the Yeshua, or the Joshua, or the Jesus, we call him, of Nazareth. Letter B, he will be great. Just like Abraham's greatness, God will give Abraham a great name. God will give David a great name. And the angel is saying, God is going to make Jesus great. His name will be great. He will be a royal figure, just like the Abrahamic promise and the Davidic promise. Letter C, he will be called the Son of the Most High. So this is what was promised to David's son in 2 Samuel 7. Okay? I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Okay? And so this father-son relationship between God and David's descendant is clarified and set forth again right here by the angel, saying he's the one. He's the one you're looking for. Strong connections as well with Psalm 2. I mentioned that in letter C. So flip the page. Letter D, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Of course, this is the most direct connection, just by the use of the word David, to the Davidic covenant. Now, it says that God is going to place David or Jesus over the house of Jacob forever. Now, this has nothing to do with Jesus reigning in heaven. Why? Because David never reigned in heaven. None of the kings of Israel ever reigned from heaven. So what is this speaking of? The throne of David is on the earth. It's in Jerusalem. So this is something we're still waiting for. We're waiting for Jesus to return and take up his throne in the city of Jerusalem, per the promise of the Davidic covenant. And of that kingdom, letter E, there will be no end. It will be an everlasting kingdom, as Daniel 2 would say, that would never be destroyed. So flip, look down at number 8 here. Just to highlight this as well, Mary would go on to declare a song that highlights how deeply the story of the Old Testament was on her mind as she contemplated the birth of Jesus. Mary clearly understood that God had promised an offspring to Abraham, in whom Israel would be made into a great nation, in whom all the other nations of the earth would be blessed. The Apostle Paul later goes on to identify this descendant of Abraham's as Jesus himself. So just want to read this passage from Luke 1. I wish there was time to develop it because it is so intricately tied into the Old Testament. But the last part of it is what I want you to see. So let's read this together, Luke 1. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Okay, so what's going on here? That last sentence, Abraham and his offspring, Abraham and his seed, is rooted in chapter 1 of the story, in Genesis. Okay, so Mary is not just this, oh, well, cool, like I'm going to have a son, and he's going to be a king, and that's going to be really awesome. She's going, unbelievable. My son, who's going to come from my body, is going to fulfill the long-awaited promise that God made to David, and also that's going to declare his faithfulness to Abraham and his descendant as well. Mary must be freaking out here, must be completely freaking out. And I know that for myself, I read this and I just go, oh yeah, cool, son of David, Christmas, okay, what's on my Amazon wish list today? Right? Sometimes it's like we're more interested in our Amazon wish list and what we're going to get for other people than being captivated and enthralled by not quite a galaxy far, far away, but something bigger and better. Seriously. So number 9, Mary and the apostles and the early church understood Jesus' birth to be a sign of God's covenantal faithfulness. Through his birth, life, death, and resurrection, they were assured that God would fulfill everything that he had promised. Okay, and that includes the promises to us as the Gentiles as well. Romans 15, look at the second scripture there. For I tell you that Christ or Messiah or Jesus, the King of Israel, became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. In other words, God is not a liar. Let God and his word be true, and let every man be a liar, the psalmist says. Why? How did God do this, and why is he doing this? Paul goes on to say, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles, that's us, might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So what are those promises? What are the promises that God has made that he's confirmed through the birth of Jesus? Well, I think it's far too general just to say that God promised to send Jesus to die on the cross for our sins so that we can go to heaven. Far too general. Gabriel was announcing, again, I'm just going to repeat myself for a little bit here, but Gabriel was announcing that Mary would bear a child who would fulfill God's promises to David. Her son would rule from Jerusalem and bring to pass everything that God had promised to Israel in his covenants with them. Go ahead and flip the page. Just to bring this to a conclusion here. Number 11, though we do not yet see Jesus sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem as God had promised, believing Jews and Gentiles have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee and a down payment of this future salvation. Hebrews 9, really, I love this verse. It just kind of sums it up here. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And this is what the prophets have been saying all along, that suffering comes before glory. Suffering comes before glory. And here we are in the intervening time between Jesus and his birth and his death, his suffering for our sake, and the glory of the age to come when Jesus does reign from Jerusalem and the whole earth is blessed under his leadership and creation is restored. That's where this is going, guys. So number 12, the hope of Israel, as I've already said this, is the same hope that the Apostle Paul preached, and it's the same hope that we as Gentiles have. When Jesus returns and rules from Jerusalem in the age to come, in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, those of faith in him from all nations will be resurrected, all creation will be restored, and the God of Israel will be rightly praised and adored by the Jewish people and the nations. And this is what the whole story is all about, guys. Like, Jesus isn't sitting on that throne yet in Jerusalem, but we know who he is. Mary got the announcement. He was born. He lived. He died. He was raised. And he said, I'm coming back. Why is he coming back? To fulfill his promises that he made to David, to Abraham. He has something bigger on his mind than just being in heaven and, you know, us kind of doing our thing down here and just hanging out and just waiting or taking over, doing whatever. He's eagerly waiting for us to give ourselves to him, to be bold about who he is. And he's saying, eagerly wait for my return. Eagerly wait. Anticipate these promises. This is our story, guys. This is what we believe. So Romans 11, Paul says, if Israel's rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? What a promise. What a promise. The promise of resurrection, the promise of restoring the earth. Where is this thing going? Have we even daydreamed about what it's going to be like when there's no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain? The former things will pass away, Revelation says. Jesus will reign on the earth in Jerusalem. The earth will be blessed under his leadership. That's what the true story of Christmas is, guys. That's what this is all about. It's about God being faithful and to fulfill what he has promised. So number 13, just wrapping it up here. Our faith and our hope as believers is completely based on God's continuing covenantal faithfulness with national Israel and the Jewish people. Apart from God being faithful to Abraham, Moses, David, and the whole house of Israel in the new covenant, the rest of the nations will not be blessed as God has intended and promised. And, you know, I know that many of you probably know this. I mean, the blessing is more than just forgiveness of sin, guys. Like, there's a reason why sin is bad. It condemns us to death on the day of the Lord. When he comes to judge and he says, are you sinful? And we go, yeah, I'm sinful, but your son died on my behalf. And he goes, oh, you're righteous. What a reward that we get on that day to live forever. Have we wrestled? Have we daydreamed? Have we pondered? Have we had conversation after conversation of dreaming what eternal life really will be like? We just, death is so normal to us. Wasn't normal for Adam, right? Death is, we've made so many concessions with death in our theologies, in our way of life, and just, you know, I mean, Pastor Gary was just at a wake a couple of days ago, or yesterday, whenever it was, and death is not normal, guys. And so this blessing is more than just forgiveness of our sins. Forgiveness of our sins is awesome, but the blessing is the fact that we're going to get raised from the dead to live forever, have real breath in our lungs forever, real life, eternal life. I know that's such a trite phrase that we use in Christianity, but have we really pondered and wondered and had dinnertime conversations over eternal life and what that promise really means for us? Because that's why this is a big deal. That's why Christmas is a big deal. So point here, 14 here at the end. Therefore, the celebration of the birth of Jesus finds its true full meaning in context of the Old Testament and the story, the Old Testament story and the covenants. The good news that we proclaim this Christmas is that God has been faithful and will be faithful to fulfill all of his promises to Israel, and it is through that covenantal faithfulness that all the rest of the nations will be blessed. The long-awaited seed has finally been revealed, and we await his return to fulfill everything that God has guaranteed for all those who love his appearing. As the unbelieving world looks at Christmas as another time to decorate pine trees, drink eggnog, I like eggnog, hang up colored lights, and go into credit card debt, may we be ones who celebrate the true story of Christmas and bear witness of Jesus, not only to them, but also to unbelieving Israel. Let's all stand together.